It was actually 3 years ago this week that you came and spoke up at our church in Wisconsin. It was the occasion of our daughter's marriage, which we had at our home. We live out on a small farm out in the country, and we had the wedding ceremony on our front porch, and we performed the service, catered the meal, hosted the reception following, and Scott called me earlier that week and said, you got a pretty busy weekend coming up. Why don't you let me preach on Sunday? And he did, and we were really glad to have him there. And it was a great privilege. I mean, as I think about us growing up, Scott, we did grow up in a church where missionaries were literally part of the middle name of the group and our missions. And we had our parents, while our mom and dad were not clergymen or pastors or anything like that, we had pastors and missionaries in our home all the time. I can remember going to school in junior high or high school, and kids would be talking about what they did over the weekend, and they would ask me what I did over the weekend. I'd say, oh, we had friends over from Erie and Jaya or somewhere Ivory Coast, and most of them had no clue what we were talking about. So we were raised around missionaries, and to be able to come and now be one is exciting and humbling, and really the fulfillment of a lifelong call that God has given us. And we're just excited to be able to come here today and share with you what God has put on our heart and the opportunity that we have that I hope that you'll find and will see is just an exciting and amazing new opportunity in global missions. We sang some of those hymns today that talk about missions, and in some regard they reveal kind of the culture of the time when A.B. Simpson wrote those hymns, some of them. It was a different kind of missionary that went to the field in the 1800s. And they went to a world that was very different than the world we go to today. And I'm going to share with you what I think is just an incredible change in global missions that is very exciting and really paves the way for us to be a part of the final chapter, I believe, in Christ's great commission to us to reach the world with the gospel. It's an amazing thing. I hope that you'll be as excited about it as we are. I want to start off by sharing with you the story, a true story. The actual people that I'm going to tell you about are real and their story is true, but this is a story that is replayed dozens of times all over the world. In this story, in a poverty-stricken village in northern Iran, a young mother embraces her three children as she says goodbye to her husband. He reassures her that everything's going to be fine and that soon he'll be sending her everything that she needs to take care of their family. And she watches her husband as he embraces each of their three children. And as he kneels down before the 8-year-old boy and says, "You have to be the man in the family while I'm gone now, son." And then he gathers up his bags and he heads off down the street to walk toward the bus station. He turns to give his wife one last look and a reassuring glance. And he tries to make sure that he reassures her again that everything's going to be fine. And she tries to look confident as he walks away, but inside she is deeply afraid. She faces the next year basically as a single mom, raising those children alone. And as tough as that is, she also knows that her ability to feed those children and to clothe those children and to keep a roof over their head depends a great deal on her husband, who is now leaving, finding a job in the city that he is going to. 6 days and 5 sleepless nights later, this young husband arrives in the city of Thessaloniki, Greece. He has come there to find work. Other people from his region in northern Iran have found jobs in Thessaloniki, and there's a little bit of an Iranian community that has gathered there to find work and send money back home to their families in Iran. He doesn't speak any Greek, but he speaks enough English that he's able to find his way to the neighborhood where the other Iranians have gathered. He hooks up with a couple of the men who are in that area, gets a room in a boarding house, and soon finds a job through those contacts at a steel factory. While he's settling in Thessaloniki, he makes a discovering and startling discovery. As he begins to talk with some of his fellow Iranians who have come to that region, they're all discussing the fact that it's a different world than they expected to find when they left their homeland. They had never really been outside of the Islamic Republic of Iran, And when they got to Thessaloniki Greek, they discovered something that they weren't expecting. They found Christians. And the Christians weren't what they thought they were going to be. They were compassionate and caring and loving. And they talked about a God who didn't have to be placated and who they didn't have to earn his favor through good works and sacrificial deeds, but this God loved them as they were. And this Iranian young husband is just really intrigued by what his friends have discovered, and he begins to go with them to an international church that's in the area that has people from all around the world who've gathered together to hear about this loving, kind God. And within just a few months, this young husband becomes one of 62 Iranians who gets baptized within the first 6 months of that new church. 62 Iranians baptized in 6 months of a brand new church. When that young husband returns to the Islamic Republic of Iran, he's not just going to go back as a missed father. He's not going to go back as a faithful husband who did what he had to do for a year or maybe two or three to provide for his family, even at a great sacrifice and great loneliness. He's going to go back to his homeland as a missionary. And he's going to go back to a country where missionaries are not permitted to go. But he will go back with the truth of Jesus Christ that he discovered because he went to a large metropolitan area and was given the opportunity to discover the claims and the truth about Jesus Christ. That picture is repeated hundreds of times all over the world. Now I want you to imagine, if you would, another scene. This is one that is described in the first chapter of the book of Acts, which Carol read just a few moments ago. It takes place in a hillside just outside of Jerusalem. Another groom is saying his farewells to his bride. This groom is Jesus Christ, who is called the bridegroom, and the bride is the church, his faithful gathering of people who have gathered there on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem to be with him. The Bible tells us that Jesus has just spent 40 amazing days with his bride since his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And he is about to leave them, and he knows he's going to be leaving them, and so he wants them to carry on the work after he is gone. And before he leaves, he tells them that he's going to provide all that they need to be able to be successful. He's going to go, but he's going to send back all the supplies that they need, and that they will be fine, and that they shouldn't worry about it. And he gives them one last time as he gathers them together. He says, look, I'm going to go away, but you guys are going to be the leaders now. You guys are going to be the ones who are going to carry on the work. I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Before he leads them, he reassures them. He has told them before that it's best for him to go because when he leaves, he will send back the Holy Spirit. And now he tells them one last time that they're to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And then they would be his witnesses. And so now as he's telling them about that, they begin to watch and Jesus begins to leave them. And he just rises miraculously in front of their eyes. And they keep watching him as he goes up into the sky and then the clouds cover him and he's gone from their sight. They're standing there. Carol read that earlier from Acts chapter 1. An amazing and thrilling experience. Imagine seeing Jesus just levitating right in front of you and disappearing into the clouds of heaven. They're awestruck. They're amazed. And then two angels come and tell them, what are you guys gazing at? He gave you work to do. Get at it. They were amazed. It was awe-inspiring. But put yourself in their shoes. It maybe was a little scary, too. I mean, Jesus had just given them a huge assignment. Go and make disciples of every nation. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Look around that group. The book of Acts tells us there was about 120 followers of Christ at that time. Most of them were unschooled fishermen. And they had never been more than a few days' walk from the town where they were born. And yet Jesus has just told them to go to the ends of the earth and be His witnesses. So while it had to be awe-inspiring and amazing to watch Jesus ascend into heaven, if it were me, I think I might have been going, "You're leaving? You just gave us this incredibly huge assignment and now you're gone? Please, what is this about?" Imagine if He had told them the rest of the story. Imagine if He had shared with them one little bit of information that within one week, they would be reaching every nation under heaven. I'm sure it would have been just so overwhelming they would have never been able to even comprehend that they were going to be able to reach every nation under heaven in a week. That's just astounding. You've got to be kidding. But if you go to Acts chapter 2, just the next page over in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2 is where what Jesus commanded them to do and what He had promised He would do for them begins to be fulfilled. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. It's a week later after the ascension, a week after they have watched Jesus go into the clouds. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So that same group that He had talked with on that hillside is all together. Verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Have you noticed that before? Have you read that story of the day of Pentecost? That not only, I mean, we tend to focus on Jesus keeping His promise, that He would send the Holy Spirit that would give them the power to fulfill that mission. But have you ever noticed that in addition to Jesus giving them the means to fulfill that, the power to fulfill His mission, He arranged the situation so that not only would they take the gospel to the world, but in 7 days, He literally brought the whole world to them so that they could begin to fulfill that mission from right there in Jerusalem without even having to leave town. They were able to proclaim the truth of Christ to every nation under heaven. Amazing. It's just an incredible thing to think about that they were able to reach every nation under heaven without leaving Jerusalem, the city. In fact, if you look at the events of the day of Pentecost, I believe that they are an indication of just the amazing and magnificent plan of God and how it all unfolded in the first century. God had promised that He was going to send a deliverer from the very earliest days of the Bible. Scott's doing this survey of the Bible with you in your Sunday school hour, and I'm sure you looked at the book of the law, and you looked at the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, through the books of history, poetry, and now you're in the prophets. From that very first book of Moses, Genesis, from the very first days of earth's existence, God promised that one day, Genesis 3:15, He would send a deliverer. Someone who would redeem mankind. He had made that same promise through all of the history of Israel, through the prophets of Israel. He had promised again and again, one day there would be a great king who would come and restore God's people to Himself. And yet, He did not do it at any of those times previously until that day when Christ was born in Bethlehem, and for the next 33 years as He ministered on earth, and then on that Easter Sunday, Easter weekend, when death was defeated and the grave lost its sting. It all happened according to God's perfect plan. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son." It was not just a random coincidence that Jesus was born when He was born, or that He was born into the world into which He was born. It was part of God's divine plan for all time. Think about how it all worked. The Roman Empire was in power when Jesus was born. And the Roman Empire provided amazing ease of travel. It was the Roman road system, which is still legendary. You hear about it all the time, the Roman roads. They were made in such a way, and they linked the entire known world together so that the situation we found in Jerusalem could take place in the first place. It allowed people from every nation under heaven to gather in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. It allowed later for Paul to travel from one end of the empire to the other. It allowed the apostles and the disciples to be able to, just in a few years, do what the Roman officials called turn the whole world upside down. It was because of the empire's ability to travel that they were able to do that. The Roman Empire also provided relative peace throughout the known world. Ancient enemies that had fought between themselves for centuries were forced to live in kind of an uneasy peace during that time because the Romans were over everything and they had what they called the Pax Romana. Don't mess with Rome. If you fought between each other, Rome would come in and slap you down. And so you had ancient enemies that lived in relative peace during that period of time, which again allowed Jews from all over the world to travel from areas that they might have been persecuted in otherwise across open borders to get to Jerusalem. And then the one other thing that the Roman Empire provided was a common language. Paul could travel from one end of the empire to the other and be understood, whatever he said, because there was a common language that joined the entire empire. From one end of the empire to the other, Greek was the language of education and of commerce. That's why when Scott gets you to your New Testament survey in Sunday school, you'll find that the New Testament that we have today was originally penned almost entirely in the Greek language, even though it was written by many different authors over different periods of time. It united the entire empire in a way that allowed the perfect conditions for the church to flourish. A few years ago, Public Broadcasting System did a special on the early church. And they recognized that all these things came together right there about the time of the first century of Christ when He came. They said this. They described this happening as a random confluence of events that allowed the fledgling Christian faith to gain a foothold. Doesn't that sound like something from PBS? A random confluence of events that allowed the fledgling Christian faith to gain a foothold. I guarantee you, the person who wrote that believes in evolution. Right? That things just happen coincidentally and that God is not in charge. Well, that may be the way PBS sees it, but I see it differently. And I hope you do too. I see the hand of God at work here. That when the fullness of time came, Christ was born, and God had orchestrated world events so that the world was at exactly and precisely the right place for not only the birth of Christ in His life and death, but for the birth of the church and for the beginning of the mission of the church to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. God was at work. Would everybody agree with that? Guess what? God is still at work. And He is at work in our world today in a way that is amazing and has some amazing parallels to the work back then. In fact, in many ways, the first century and the 21st centuries are like sisters to one another. Today, we live in a world that where we can travel with unprecedented ease. You can get on a plane. In fact, Carol and I, about 3 weeks from now, are going to get on a plane and we're going to be in Germany in 9 hours, less than 9 hours. You can be anywhere in the world in a day, just about, from one end to the other. It's an amazing thing how travel and transportation have changed things. And there is an amazing amount of openness between countries that used to be enemies. Everybody, or most everybody in this room, grew up in a period of time when the world was divided between a couple of camps separated by what was called the Iron Curtain. Last year in February, Carol and I were in Germany to visit some churches over there, and we traveled on a trip that made the hair on the back of my neck stand on end as we drove from Cologne, Germany to Berlin. And a trip that when I was in high school, when I was in college, would have been impossible. Because there was a great divide that stretched across Europe that separated Europeans from one another and even Germans from one another. And yet we were able to get in a car and travel across Germany from the free side, the west side of Germany, right to the heart of East Berlin. And as we did, I told Carol, this is just an amazing experience for me because we are driving in an area that would have been rare territory for a Westerner just 20 years ago. And when we drove from what used to be West Berlin into what was then East Berlin, I thought the only way that we would have been able to make this trip 20 years ago is if we were a spy. And we could have been arrested for doing so. And yet today those borders are gone. It's just absolutely amazing to travel in Europe these days. In fact, it's easier to drive from Paris to Germany, to Poland, and into Russia than it is to go from where I live in Wisconsin to New York. There's no toll roads. And not only are there no toll roads, but in some of those countries, there's no speed limits. It's amazing how the world has changed. So we have relative peace between what used to be former enemies. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't still some people that don't like each other. Obviously, there are. But those great boundaries that used to divide us in many ways have been destroyed. It's an amazing opportunity that wasn't there 20 years ago, and who knows how long it's going to last. The third thing that we have that is just very similar to what it was in the first century is a common language. The world today is joined by a common language. And that common language that is spoken literally around the world is the one you were born with, probably. English is the language of the globe. Especially in urban areas. If you go to any city in the world and speak English, you can pretty much get along. And a lot of that is because of the internet. 80% of the internet is done in English. International communities of business and education, science and industry communicate strictly in English on every continent in the globe. How many of you ladies know about IKEA? You know what IKEA is? In Europe they call it IKEA. Guys, think of Menards for women, okay? Or Fleet Farm for women. It's a place where you can go in and just buy furniture and decorations and all kinds of things like that. And it's founded in Sweden. Their base is in Sweden. It's one of the largest and fastest growing international corporations. And even though they're based in Sweden, their headquarters is huge and they have thousands, tens of thousands of employees. Every meeting, every document, every phone call in that company, even between native Swedes, is done in English. If you want to work for that company, you have to be a fluent English speaker. When we are in Germany, we stay with a couple. She's from Virginia. He's from Scotland. And they tell me he speaks English, but I'm not so sure. But anyway, they work for a company that's based in Norway. Their office is in Germany. They travel to Italy. They travel to India. They travel all over doing their work. The entire corporation, everything happens in English. Even when two Germans are talking to one another in their office in the Frankfurt area, they have to speak English. English is the common language of the world. All graduate level studies throughout the world, master's or doctoral programs, no matter where you are, they're done in English. At least all across Europe, that's the way it is. It's incredible. And do you know what the largest English-speaking nation on the planet will be in just 15 years? The largest English-speaking nation on the planet will be China in the year 2019. So we are already born with a leg up. This is our native tongue that the rest of the world is now sharing with us. It's an amazing and incredible opportunity for the church. God has once again orchestrated world events to produce an environment where, just like back in the first century, the church could get a good start reaching every nation under heaven. Now the world has been shaped in a way that the church can finish the job. By taking advantage of the way God has orchestrated the world today to reach that whole globe with the gospel of Christ. And Carol and I have been asked to capitalize on that opportunity. We're joining an effort to plant English-speaking international churches around the world. We had a chance last year to worship in some churches in Germany that had congregations that might be this size or up to 300 or 400 people. And in some of those services, we were among congregations of maybe 200 or less, where there were 30 nations represented. We sat at a table at a potluck similar to what we're going to do here afterwards. We sat at a small rectangular table. There were six or seven of us at the table, and there were five nations and four continents represented at that table. It was an amazing experience, and we saw this over and over again as we traveled throughout these international churches in Germany. And the group that we're going with, the International Baptist Convention, has those churches in the Middle East, in South America, in Central America, in Africa, and all across Europe. And they are reaching the globe for Christ one city at a time. It's an amazing opportunity. Carol and I have been specifically called to go to the area of Darmstadt and Mannheim, Germany. My friend, Willard? Willard said that his mother came from Darmstadt, Germany, which is where we're going back to. And we're going to plant an international English-speaking church in Darmstadt. Darmstadt is called today the City of Science in Germany. It's a home of a lot of pharmaceutical companies. It's also the home of the European Space Agency. So there's a lot of international scientists, a lot of international students that go to the universities there. And we're going there to plant a church that will be in English, but will attract people from all over the world in one congregation to learn about Jesus Christ. We'll have a chance to talk to scientists from like Iran or Iraq. We'll be able to talk to college students from Peru or from Russia. And we'll have the opportunity to bring the gospel of Christ to people who back in their homeland may never have the opportunity to hear it. We're very excited about it. We're also planning to plant a second church in the city of Mannheim, which is just a little bit south of Darmstadt. The area of Mannheim and Darmstadt has over 2 million people in it. One out of six is from a foreign country. So the opportunity is huge. In Mannheim, we visited a chemical company called BASF. The one plant in Mannheim, Germany has over 100,000 employees. One plant, 100,000 employees. 20,000 of them are from countries other than Germany. And so we have an opportunity to team up with a Christian and Missionary Alliance church that is there because they already have one small group in their church that meets weekly that's English speaking, and they've invited us to come and become a part of that to help that grow into a separate, independent, international church. So we'll have a chance to be ministering among international population in Germany. But we'll also have a chance to be ministering to Germans. When we went to those international churches last year, about 20% of the congregation were from Germany because they're excited to find a church that actually has life in it. If you've ever been to Germany, if you ever get a chance to go to Germany, you'll see that there are churches everywhere. But they're mostly museums. And if anybody goes to them, it's maybe a half, literally, it could be a church that seats 1,000 people, and they will maybe have a half a dozen people worshiping there on any given Sunday. And yet, if they find a church that has life, Germans are interested. When we were at a coffee shop in Berlin last year, we met a young man named Jan. And he walked up to us. We had a kind of a long day, and we went to this coffee shop late in the evening. It was on a Saturday night. And he walked over, and of course, I'm trying to use my best German. You know, I'm getting ready for him to come over so I can ask him for coffee in German. And he walked over and in English said, "How can I help you folks tonight?" He knew we were American before we walked in the door, I think. And he said, "So what brings you to Berlin in February?" Nobody goes to Berlin in February. And I said, "Well, actually, we're here because we're thinking about starting a church, an international church." And this German kid, he was probably 28, just lit up. He said, "You know," he said, "when I was a student in high school, I was an exchange student and went to Atlanta, Georgia, and the family I lived with went to a church that was amazing. It wasn't like the churches here that were just dead and nobody cares and they don't really have anything relevant to give. This church was vibrant and it spoke a message that mattered." And he said, "If I could find a church like that, I'd go back to church." And I was really pleased he said that because happened to be going to a church the next morning that was just a few blocks away that was exactly what he was looking for. So we're not only going to be trying to reach the international population from our area, that where we're going to be living with the gospel, but we're going to want to reach the people who live in the apartment complex around us, who work at the grocery store down the road where we'll be going, or the health club where we'll become members. We're going to try everything we can to make connections with the German population as well. In his landmark book, Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby said that the secret to knowing and doing the will of God is this. You might want to write this down. You want to know what the secret to knowing and doing the will of God is? Look around you, see what God is doing, and join Him. It's not some big secret. God is already at work all around us. We're given the task of being observant, of listening to the Holy Spirit when He speaks to us. And when we see God at work, getting on board. God is at work in our world today. And there are three ways that you can join us. In fact, we sang about the three ways that you can join us today in one of these hymns. And I'll be honest with you, I haven't sung O Zion Haste since I think I left our home church. It's been a long time. But the last verse of O Zion Haste says this, "Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to send them on their way. Pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious." Three ways that you can be a part of supporting us. Number one, I'm going to do them in a little different order. Pray for us. And I put prayer first, even though the author of that hymn put it last, because to me, if prayer's not in the mix, the rest of it doesn't matter. You know, in our last newsletter, I said that if we had all the money we need to get to Germany and to start this church, it would mean nothing if we didn't have the prayer support that we need, because it would be like having a brand new Cadillac, full tank of gas, but living on an island that's the size of a parking lot. It may look good and it may have all kinds of power, but you're not going to get very far. We need prayer support. We need you to be in prayer for us. Paul said to the Corinthians these words, "On God we have set our hope, that He will continue to deliver us, listen, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor that was granted to us in the answer to prayers of many." Paul recognized that the work that he was doing, planting churches all around Europe, was the result of the people who were praying from the churches that were already there. So we covet your prayers. And I would just ask humbly if you would consider becoming a prayer partner with us for our journey. Secondly, financial support. We have not been called, as some are, and God bless those who are, to go to an area that's remote and that is maybe a jungle and where the cost of living is. I mean, we were in the Dominican Republic a year and a half ago, where the highest paid person in the town, other than the drug dealers, makes about $600 a month. You know, so for a missionary to go there, the cost of living would be relatively low. Not so. God has called us to go to one of the most expensive countries in the world to live. And so the amount of money we have to raise is enormous. And so if you want to be a part of our financial support, we could use your help. And we would love to have your help. Giving of your wealth makes you, and giving of your prayers makes you a partner in this ministry. Each one of those Iranian husbands who comes and finds Christ and goes back home, each one of those German students who's looking for a vibrant church, every one of those scientists who come to work at the European Space Center but find more than they bargained for when they discover the truth of Christ, you get a portion credit for their salvation when you are partnering with us financially or in prayer. If you have ever felt the call to be a part of reaching the globe for Christ, then you have the opportunity to do it. Our goal is to be in Germany a year from now. We have a lot to do between now and then, and we would love to have your help on our financial team if that's the way God would lead you. And then finally, you can come with us. It may be that you're sitting there right now and God speaks to you. And that He may put a call in your heart. It might be like me. It makes no sense for me to go to Germany. I'm Scotch-Irish, you know. I should be going to Scotland and reaching my ancestors with the gospel of Christ. And yet, from the time I was 14 years old, I knew that God was going to have us in Germany someday. I can't explain it. I don't have to. And you may be there right now, and Germany has been something that, for whatever reason, it's been in your heart and your mind for years, and you don't know why. Maybe God wants you to go there. Maybe He wants you to come and plant a church. Maybe you've always thought that learning a foreign language would be just too much for you to do to go and be a missionary. Guess what? You already know the language. That's the biggest hurdle, and you can just go right as you are now. So we would love to have you. Or it may not be you that feels that, but you might know that you have a grandson or a nephew or a cousin or a friend who, when they were in junior high school, started studying German like I did. And they never really understood why, but for whatever reason, that was just something that they had to do. Or maybe for some reason, they've always talked about Germany with this passion that they even don't understand. get their name to us or get our name to them and have them contact us, because we would love to take a team of people to Germany with us to start these churches and have people that would come with us and partner with us in making it happen. Today in some African village, or today in some Middle Eastern city, or perhaps in a South or Central American area of the world, there is a husband who's packing up to leave for a metropolitan city to try to find opportunity and work. There's a young daughter being packed off by her parents to go to university for a new opportunity in a land that is half the world away. There's a family packing up to leave, looking for any kind of way to start a new life in freedom. They're going to those cities around the world looking for opportunities. They're going to cities around the world looking for new life. We want to give them just that. Not new life because they found a new way to make a living or got a better education or found freedom. We want to give them new life because they found Jesus Christ. And we hope that you will partner with us to make that a reality. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you for the work that you have done and are doing around the world to accomplish your will. Just as you orchestrated events 2,100 years ago for the birth of Christ and the birth of the church and the evangelization of the world, you are now once again 20 centuries later preparing the world for the final outpouring of your Spirit on all mankind. You have brought the world together in the ease of transportation and in the ability to have borders broken down so that we can get to one another in relative peace. And you have joined the world together as never before with a common language. Lord, help us to take advantage of that opportunity. Help us to see where you are at work and join you. Lord, I pray for this church. There are people from around the world that these people run across every day. Last night in Springfield, we saw a family from India or Pakistan that was shopping. I'm sure that these folks know people from other parts of the globe as they go about their daily chores. Lord, we can reach the world right here in Texas Township. And I pray that you would bless this church as it looks beyond these walls, as the song told us earlier today, to see what global opportunities you have given them right here. And I thank you, Lord, for their support of missionaries already, the Wycliffe translators. And I pray that you would bless them for their sacrifice in supporting them. And I pray, Lord, that as they consider and ponder the opportunity that's before today, that you would move some to perhaps want to partner with us to be a part of reaching the international community that's gathering in cities around the world. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for Scott and his faithfulness to you, for the opportunity you've given him to shepherd this flock. And I pray your blessing on him and on this church. May you give the increase as they are faithful in their labors. We pray this in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.